Tonight we're going to look at John chapter 14. And just to give you a little bit of background, we're getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. And the disciples have been with him, obviously, through that different journey over 3 years. And as Jesus is reaching the point where he's facing the cross, it's like an intimate little moment where he gathers in his disciples and he outlines to them what's really on his heart, the things that they need to know. And in John chapter 14, it's like we get to listen in on this very precious little moment with the disciples. So we're going to pick it up in verse 15. It says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then he goes on 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Amazing stuff. If you're a Christian here this evening, I would say I think one of the most common difficulties that we can face as Christians is that we have a tendency to underestimate the God who's at work inside of us. I don't know if you've been following the news recently, but last week the papers had a report in them about this organisation known as the British Humanist Association. If you've not heard of them, they're an atheist organisation wanting to promote atheism and atheist thinking. And one of their champions would be a famous scientist known as Professor Richard Dawkins. And every now and then they will come up with an advertising plan, an advertising theme to promote atheism. A while back, there was a little bit in the news because they had rented space on London buses and put up posters on London buses. And they wanted to run this slogan which said, "Relax, that don't worry, there is no God." So they wanted people to get some sort of comfort from the fact that there is no God. If you think about it, there's a lot of reasons to worry if there is no God, but that to one side. That's what they wanted to do. But the trouble was the Advertising Standards Authority said to them, "Well, you can't actually prove that there is no God." So instead, they were forced to run with slogans on the sides of the buses that said, "Relax, don't worry, there probably is no God." Which, of course, meant that these buses were driving around talking about, is there a God, isn't there a God, what's the truth here? Which caused lots of people to think, "Oh, I wonder if there really is a God." And they actually noticed that numbers on Alpha courses in London increased whilst the atheists were having their advertising program, which I think is just special. Yeah. Well, anyway, that's the first advertising program they had. The second one has been launched just recently, and I've got it up here on the screen. This is their latest poster, which has the title, "Please Don't Label Me, Let Me Grow Up and Choose for Myself." And then in the fainter writing around it, it's got a Catholic child, Protestant child, postmodernist child, all these different sort of labels. And the idea behind the campaign is that that we shouldn't label children as being of one particular faith or another, and that we should let children make their minds up for themselves, which in and of itself sounds good. It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And I'd certainly agree that faith is a personal decision for each individual to make for themselves at the appropriate time. Except that the subtle implication behind all of this is that, well, people of certain faiths, and they would say, particularly those of the Christian faith, pressurize children into making decisions about becoming Christians. And they sort of even they would go as far as saying that we would brainwash children. So there's a sort of subtle undercurrent that goes with all of this. They would say that it's best for children to be raised in a spiritual vacuum. That way they can just be free to choose what they want. They talk about values-free child rearing, as if anybody is values-free. Everybody has different values. And accordingly, to promote this campaign, the Humanist Association looked around for photos of two children who would embody this sense of freedom, this sense of liberty, the lightness that they wanted to communicate. And they went on to a website with thousands and thousands of different photos that you can choose for your advertising campaign. And out of the thousands and thousands of photos on that website, they chose these two children, Charlotte and Ollie Mason. What they didn't realise is that these are Bradley Mason's children. You may not have heard of him, but he's a Christian professional musician and photographer who plays in Noel Richards' worship band. So he is, in quotes, a full-time Christian. And these are his children. And what they also didn't realise is that Charlotte and Ollie have been raised in a home with Christian values and have even reached the point where they have made Christian commitments themselves. So the atheists, out of the thousands of photos available to them, chose two Christians to front their campaign. Bradley was quoted as saying, "It's quite funny, because obviously they were searching for images of children who looked happy and free." Yeah. Fantastic. I draw two conclusions from this. One, God has a killer sense of humour. And two, when he says that he makes his home in us, it's real. It's genuine. It doesn't matter who you are or how old you are. If God has made his home in you, then it somehow shines out. Even in the face of a 6 or 7 year old boy. I guess what I'm saying is, in today's remarkable passage, Jesus is making a tremendous claim here. He's saying that the God of the universe makes his home in you and me. It's difficult to overestimate the impact of God's words here. The disciples would have been utterly blown away by what they heard. Their understanding of God was that he was the God of the Hebrew nation, the God of Israel. And access to God, therefore, was restricted. He was beyond approaching. He was beyond them. He was in the Holy of Holies. It was limited. Only one man, the high priest, once a year could enter into that very precious place within the temple, the Holy of Holies. And even then, he had to go in with a rope tied around his ankle in case God slew him whilst he was in there so that everybody could pull the body out. That was what the disciples had grown up with. And then suddenly, in John chapter 14, Jesus is saying, "My Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him." I mean, what would that have been like for them to have heard? Imagine being the disciples in that moment. You've grown up understanding that God is distant and unapproachable when suddenly Jesus says, God's not just going to speak to you. He's not just going to tell you what to do. He's going to move in. He's going to make his home in you. I tell you, if you're a disciple listening to that, to use a theological term, it would have cooked your noodle. You know, it would have just fried your brain at that moment. That's just overwhelmed. Jesus is saying that the God of the universe is with you and me right now. That he comes and lives in us. And because of that, that means that the deepest longings of our hearts can be fulfilled in him. There's that potential there for you and me. It's not just this passage in John that we see this. Time and again, Paul writes about that now we are in Christ, this idea of us being wrapped up in him. In 2 Corinthians 6, I've got it in your notes here, Paul reinforces this message when he quotes from Exodus and says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Think for a moment. This means that God has taken up residence in you. The pub down the road from me recently had a massive sign out on the front saying, under new management, which is a very British way of saying, I know the food here used to be rubbish, but trust me, it'll get better. I mean, essentially, that's what they wanted to communicate. Let me say to you tonight, there's a sign over your life which says, under new management. And the thing is that God is changing this residence of you and me from the inside out. If God makes his home in us, then it'll our homes, if you like, will begin to reflect his presence. Put another way, we moved house at the beginning of this year. We moved from Bedford all the way a mile down the road into Clapham. Love it. We've had a fantastic time living in Clapham, but the one thing I remember from the move is just that there was a lot more to move than I had anticipated. We shifted everything. All the furniture, all the kitchen utensils, all the kitchen gadgets that we bought, thought this is going to change our life, and then went to the back of a cupboard. All the bits of wood from my shed that might one day be useful. The rowing machine that basically lives in the loft. We bought everything. Emma made me bring the children. I was reluctant at first, but she said it would be a good idea. The whole caboodle, we en masse, everything moved in. But mostly, we brought with us who we are. We moved in not just our possessions, but our values into that house. And as the dad in the Johnson household, there are certain values that I want to bring into the home with me. Certain things that I'll try and emphasize. I want our home to be a place of safety and a place of replenishment, a place of laughter. It needs to be a place of training too, and occasionally discipline. I've given up on the home being a place of quiet. With four small children, that's never going to happen. But I do want it to be a place of peace, a place where they feel comfortable and I'm in charge, and that's a good thing. In just the same way, when God takes up residence in you and me by the Holy Spirit, there are all kinds of implications, all kinds of things he brings with him that are to take up residence in our lives. We could spend weeks looking at the implications of this, but tonight I just want to look at one thing that changes, one implication of Jesus making his home in us. And it's right there in verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples this, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. For 3 years, Jesus has taught, has pastored, has guided the disciples. Now he's suddenly talking about going away. For them, this is a big, big deal. They're distraught. What's going to happen? What will become of us? What's going to happen next? Jesus' response to them in this passage is, don't let your hearts be troubled. I won't leave you as orphans. And you see, the words are meant to be a comfort to us here too. That's why they're recorded. Because one of the biggest implications for us having God make his home in us is that you and I no longer have to live as orphans. We don't have time to look at it, but it's a theme that Paul picks up time and again. It's in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. This message that you were once spiritually orphaned, but now you're adopted in Christ. The sense of us being and having to behave like orphans is gone. It's a message that Jesus speaks right into the heart of. See, God doesn't just talk down to us. He comes and lives in us. In other words, we're under new management. Put another way, because of what Jesus has done, you are now under new fathering. This is radical stuff. Let me try and explain what I mean. I've got in your notes there a little diagram at the bottom of the second page. And according to Scripture, this is how I see God intends for children to be brought up. God's intention is that children are brought up by their natural parents who educate and model the love of God to them. They're raised in such an atmosphere of encouragement, of affirmation, of loving discipline and grace by their parents who are living out their own faith, that the most natural thing is for the child to want to have a relationship with God just like mum and dad do. The role of mum and dad then, if you're a parent here tonight, is to treat your children in such a way that it's easy for them to transition from dependence on you through to dependence on the Heavenly Father. Put another way, God doesn't intend for any one of us to be without a father at any point in our lives. The intention is that we shift as we go into adulthood, as we become Christians, as we make commitments to follow God, that we shift under his parenting. That's what the scriptures underneath that refer to. And that's the goal of us as parents, and that's God's desire for you. However, sadly, that's not everybody's experience. And here's what I've observed over a number of different years. I want to stress, this is my personal perspective, but this is how I see things. I think that many of us have experienced a gap in our parenting. Many of us now have come to faith in Jesus, not all of us here tonight, but many of us. And so we know what it is to have natural parents, and we know what it is to have a Heavenly Father, but there's been this gap in our parenting. Sometimes it's not the things that our parents have done that causes the problems. Sometimes it's the things that they fail to do. It's the acts of omission that cause us damage, not just the acts of commission. That some of the things we need as children and growing into adulthood were sadly missing. For some of us, it was simply the need for encouragement. Encouragement to try new things. Encouragement to be ourselves. Encouragement to express who God has made us to be. For others of us, it was affirmation and just a simple endorsement of who we are. I can't tell you how many hours I've spent in my office praying with grown men who still have just a longing in their hearts to hear their dad say the simple words of, I love you. And the damage that the failure to hear that has had on them. For others of us, it was just we needed some basic guidance in life. Instruction on how to do life. I sat with a guy just a little while ago who said that when he reached his teenage years, around sort of 12, 13, his dad just ran out of energy for him, just didn't know how to relate to this growing young man. And so his dad just gave up. His dad's view was, well, he's a bright boy, he'll figure out things for himself. And so this grown man, successful man, sat in my office in tears saying what it was like to have to find his own way in life. He said it felt like being cast adrift into this adult world. Everything from opening a bank account through to how to shave and how to handle relationships, all of it, he just had to figure out as he went along. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not into being critical of parents or blaming parents. I'm a parent myself. I know how tough it is. I've got my children's counselling booked in already. I know what it's like. But I just think we just need to be honest and real that for many of us there are these hulking great gaps in our lives. And my contention is that we can't live rootless and empty like that for too long. So what we'll try and do is we'll try and fill those gaps any way that we can. We'll do whatever we can to feel good about ourselves. We'll get affirmation through achievement or through working really, really hard. If there's no one around to set boundaries for us, we'll make up our own standards of what's acceptable behaviour or not. And if we feel we've messed up in some way or other, we'll try and fix things through our own efforts and labour. It reminds me of a verse I read in Judges. Look at Judges where the people of Israel have no king, have no leader. And it says this, in those days, everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, everyone just made up their own minds, got on with things as best they could individually. We make our own boundaries and set our own rules. In effect, we operate as orphans trying to parent ourselves. Of course, the trouble is that orphans aren't terribly good at setting their own boundaries, figuring out what's right and what's wrong. We either tend to have no boundaries and just go off the rails and go completely wild, or orphans will tend to try and have extremely tight and strict and rigid boundaries. They'll go too far and end up in this kind of legalism that makes life miserable and tough. And I've learned over the years to look out for some indicators of people who end up parenting themselves, and I've seen one or two of these in my own life too. I've got them here in your notes. Five different indicators that I think can show what happens when we try and parent ourselves. If you get all five, you can cheer and shout bingo if you like. Let's just run through them. The first one is this, is that People who are parenting themselves will tend to have a strong internal moral code. Not that that's wrong in and of itself, but it tends to be that they've come up with their own moral code as opposed to like a biblical one. Either that, or they'll end up in a self-righteousness of, I've pulled myself up by my bootlaces, why can't he? There'll be that kind of thing operating in their lives. Secondly, people who've parented themselves will tend to be highly responsible. Sometimes because they've had to play the adult while still a child. There'll also be a real intolerance of personal mistakes. It's okay for others to mess up, but if I make a mistake or misjudge something or get something wrong, then there isn't any mercy for me. There's very little patience for myself. Let me ask you tonight, how are you when you make a mistake? What do you like with yourself? Because that's an indicator right there. Also, there'll be a real vulnerability to criticism. Some of you are squirming already. You haven't even got to the end of the list. Some of you are squirming. Also, there'll be a real vulnerability to criticism. Because if my sense of well-being is built around my ability to do stuff well, then if somebody comes along and says, oh, you made a bit of a mess like that, it's like pulling the rug from underneath us and suddenly we're adrift. And then finally, despite all of our best efforts, there's still this fragility on the inside. And there's this longing for a father figure, someone who'll take an interest, someone who'll believe in us, someone who'll affirm us. And of course, the net result is with all of this, is that we end up disappointed. We're disappointed with ourselves. Sometimes bitterly disappointed. We feel like we should be further on than this. We should be more mature. We just can't seem to get it together enough. Is this ringing any bells for you? When you think about it, it's a bit crazy, really. If you liken it to a child and their development, stage of development, you begin to see the futility of this kind of thinking. I've got a three-year-old son called Zachary. I've even got a photo for you tonight. Is that, can that go up? We haven't managed the photo. Oh, no, never mind. Well, trust me, he's cute. Okay. He's a chip off the old block. He's a cute little lad. So he's 3 years old. And imagine that Zachary comes up to me and he says, Dad, I'm a bit worried about my development. I'm three now and I still can't ride a bike without stabilizers. My maths is awful. I can count to six, but beyond that, it gets hazy. And when I do painting, well, my fine motor control is all over the place. I end up with more paint over me than on the picture. And I haven't even begun to think about my career. And I don't think I'm getting enough vitamins in my diet. You know, imagine my three-year-old came to me saying that kind of stuff. I mean, I'd be thinking, what the heck's happened to this child? What would I say to him? I'd be saying to him, don't worry about all of that. Don't worry about your agenda and the stuff that you feel you need to do. Listen to the stuff that I'm saying for you. I'd say to him, I'm an experienced dad. I know what I'm doing. So do the basics. Do the things that I'm telling you are appropriate for you where you're at. You know, go to playgroup. Eat your broccoli. When we sit down at the dinner table, don't stab your sister with a fork. Those simple kind of things. They're the next steps for you. What's it like for you, though? Are you running with your agenda, your oughts and shoulds and must try harders and must get it perfect? Or are you running with God's plan for your life? The point of all this is that Jesus' message is God takes residence in you. Therefore, you no longer need to fulfill all these different requirements on yourself. Stop trying to parent yourself. God has come to live with you and show you how to live. Three times in this short passage, he says, do what I'm telling you to do. Keep my words, follow my commandments. He's ramming it home. He's saying, now that he's at home with us, let him be the father. So we move now from trying to parent ourselves and our rigid little rules to going under his gracious, loving parenting. We move, in other words, from a position of independence to a position of dependence. And that's a critical thing for each one of us. 1 Peter puts it like this. He says that now that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. In other words, he's in charge. He steers. He guides. He corrects. It's time to drop all of those crazy expectations you make on yourself. That we have to get everything right first time. That we're never allowed to make a mistake. And that if someone criticizes me, well, then that's it. It crushes me. Who wants to live like that? That's miserable. The message of Jesus is that you no longer have to find your own way. What's the most famous statement Jesus says about himself? He says, I am the way. The way to what? The way to the Father. He says, I'm the truth. In other words, he'll show you what's true and what's not, what's right and what's wrong. And he says, I am the light. In other words, if there's dark corners in your life, he's the light. He'll deal with it. He'll show them up. He'll set the agenda for change. The message tonight is this. Let God be God. Simple as that. Let God be God. You know, as Simon mentioned, we're going for a building right now. And two ways we can approach this. We can get all stressed about finance plans and have I personally got my giving right? And is God pleased with my giving? Or we can let God be God and we can let him guide us, both corporately and individually. You know, he could have given us all 353,000 that we were after in one go. But I think he's got a better way. I think he wants to take us by the hand and lead us step by step through this. I think he wants us to learn not so much about money, but about relationship with him. I think, bottom line, that's what he's interested in, and that's why he wants to take us step by step in this process. I'm saying let him be the Father. It works much better that way. If he has made his home in you, then let his values dominate. Just as I start drawing things to a close, let me just give you one real practical example of how this works out in my own life. I used to find mornings in the Johnson household just a little bit stressful. Four small children, trying to get them out to school, me trying to get ready so that I could go into the offices and pray and seek the Lord, and all of that, getting everything going and getting up and getting sandwiches made and finding the PE kit. And always there'll be one child who's just got one shoe. They're, every morning the shoe goes missing. And I used to just get pretty stressed about this. As the morning went on, my volume level rose to a shout towards the end, and I would become grumpy dad, in the words of my children. And it started to cause real tension in me, and it started to cause tension in me and Emma. So it got to the point where I sat down and started to talk to God about it. And I said, you know, I was saying to God, what am I going to do here, God? You know, I really need to get the family in line here, God. You know, I need to get them ship shape. We need this to be a well-oiled machine. Maybe I could get them to do more in the mornings, get the kids to do more or Emma to do more or something. And I sat and just sort of listened to what God had to say. And I felt God say to me very clearly this, help your wife. Help your wife. Mm-hmm. I said, well, God, what about me getting ready for work and getting into the offices so I can go in and pray? And I felt God say, just help your wife. Help your wife. But God, what if I do that, then I won't get into the offices until much later. I felt God say, so? And then I had to think about that for a minute. Oh, no, I wasn't expecting that. And I said to God, well, the truth is I won't feel good about that because I'll be disappointed that I'm not working harder. And then I felt God say, who exactly are you working for? Are you working for you or are you working for me? To which I replied, good point, well made. Because the expectation I placed on myself is that I would work really, really hard and be at the office really early. And because of that, I feel really good about working hard. In other words, I'd get my sense of justification. I'd get this sense of being redeemed through hard labor. Except that I was utterly disappointed with myself because I wasn't meeting my unrealistic expectations. And my wife and kids were suffering as a result. It turns out that God's plan over my life was that I should learn to be a patient, loving father and husband. And I would help Emma in the mornings in order to compensate her for all the evenings when I wasn't around. And it turns out that God's plan for redemption had rather more to do with Jesus than how many hours I put in at the office. It was another area where I was having to move out from my standards, my parenting of myself, my expectations on myself, and under God's gracious parenting. What are you ultimately relying on? God has made a home in you so that you don't have to make up your own standards for living. That means that he will guide you in truth. John 16 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That means he will discipline you when you need it. Not punish you, because the punishment is now on Jesus, but instead lovingly correct you. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about, that a loving father disciplines. Do you know what that means? In the Greek there, discipline means being called to a soundness of mind. In other words, to get your thinking straight. That the promise of God is that when you get out of kilter, when you go off track, God will come to you, speak to you, in order that you would get your thinking back in line. And that is a tremendous comfort to you and I. Do you know why? Because if God promises to discipline you, you no longer have to discipline yourself. Some of us are all caught up trying to meet these unrealistic standards so much that when we get it wrong, we punish ourselves. You hear people saying the phrase, I beat myself up over that one. Let me say to you, God's meant to set the boundaries, not you. He will tell you through the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, through the wise counsel of friends and leaders, if you're heading in the wrong direction. Some of you tonight need to lay down punishing yourself. I'm saying to you, please don't do that anymore. You're under new management. Yes. If one of my children were to punish themselves when they made a mistake or did something wrong, I would be horrified. There's something very unhealthy about a child beating themselves up. There's something very unhealthy about a child of God beating themselves up. So you can relax. You don't have to figure everything out. You just need to listen to the one who's got everything figured out. And there'll be times when he says, it's okay, relax, don't worry about that area. Equally, there'll be other times when he says, you've got to stop doing that because that's not good for you. That's not helping you. And he'll gently pull us back in line. And that's a comfort to us, not a burden. Because after all, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Our yoke and burden is heavy legalism that makes us miserable. So what am I saying tonight? I'm saying tonight God makes his home with us. And it's time to let him be head of the household. Yeah. Stop playing parent. Lay down your warped expectations of yourself and get on board with his plan. Let him set the boundaries for your life. Because the message of Jesus is that he is the way. He is the truth, and he is the way to do life.